Good morning, everyone. Good to see so many with us this morning. We're going to miss Brother Ken. He used to sit right back there, and I'm going to miss seeing him back there. Sometimes I have to admit, as I look back there, I saw my dad, and that was a good thing. He was certainly I don't say an icon, because that's probably not the best word to use, but certainly someone that we all respected, and we're going to miss him. I think that it's safe to say that he would say with Paul that to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And that as he goes on to say that he'd rather be with the Father, even though it was needful for him to be here with us, that he would rather be at home with the Lord. It says that in Philippians 1:23. So we're going to miss him, but I know that he's much happier now. He's full of the completeness of joy that we all strive for, and we can look to him, and there will be many words that will be said in future days about him, I'm sure. Meanwhile, I kind of hear him saying to me, "You're up there to preach the gospel, so get on with it." So that's what I'm going to do. Something else happened this week, and that was that there was a school shooting, as you know. These kinds of things affect our family maybe a little bit differently than most of you, because our grandson was involved in one of those in Sandy Hook some years back. So when you see these kinds of things, it's troublesome. It hurts them a great deal. And I'm not going to get too far into that or say too much about it. I know that when I spoke after Sandy Hook, I said that everyone talks about the cobwebs, but no one does anything about the spider. And that's always true in these cases. They talk about you can talk about gun control, you can talk about mental health, talk about notice given or not given and all those things, but nobody talks about the problem that is endemic, the problem that causes it all is sin. That's a spider. And so that ship has sailed in so many ways. There's so little we can do about that except in our world. Among us, in the neighborhoods we live in, we can try to bring people back to an appreciation for God, and perhaps prevent that happening again, at least in our communities. But what I'm going to talk about today, and I'm going to start with a question for you that's related to that. Should we forgive Nicholas Cruz? Should we forgive him? I'm going to talk about forgiveness today in a broader sense, and certainly this is central to the gospel, because everything that we hope for, our future home, whatever it is that we, however we picture that, is based upon this fact, the fact that we feel, most of us in this room, feel forgiven, that we are forgiven by the grace of God through the blood of Christ. And so it's important that we understand what this is exactly and why we have that hope. And more importantly, for our purposes this morning, more specifically, we're going to talk about our duty of forgiveness and how that works out. In Exodus 34, at verse 6, God describes himself, and typically in the Hebrew Scriptures, when something is put first, that has a little more weight. And what God tells Moses to say, or what God, the Lord says in this case, he says it himself, he records this, says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. Now, there's more to that in verse 7. He talks about not clearing the guilty. But I want us to focus on the first part of this, the fact that this is the way God describes himself. He is a God, a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. Both the Greek and Hebrew words means, when you look at that word forgive, means something like to send away, to send it away, and not to bring it back. It's sent away, it's gone. It's let us go. God wants to forgive us. I think we know that. He sent His Son to forgive us. He sent His Son to die so we wouldn't perish, we would have eternal life. God wants very much to forgive us. That is His default way of thinking. He wants everybody to be saved, no one to be lost. It says that in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. The nature of this forgiveness, the definition or description of it, is found in Psalm 103. So turn over there for just a minute. I love this passage. I've read it many times. Some of you probably have it memorized. Psalm 103. I'm going to start reading at verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. I love that last line. I love the whole thing, of course. But that last line, He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. When He said this, Christ hadn't come to the earth yet. But when Christ comes to the earth, it kind of became fully known that He enters into our experience. He came from heaven. The Word became flesh and dwelt with us, came into our neighborhood, became us in the flesh and identified with us. He identifies with us and He forgives us, and this is the God we serve. This is the God we serve. During World War I, a man was mortally wounded and was lying there about to die, and one of his fellow soldiers came up to him. And he had had a bad life. He had had a criminal life. In fact, when he got out of the service, it was likely the police would arrest him, put him in jail. The man who was dying said, "Give me your dog tags, give me your ID papers." And then he took off his dog tags, took off his ID papers, his paraphernalia that he carried around with him that identified him as a soldier and identified who he was, and he gave them to him. He handed him the tape. "Now you take this," he said. "This is your new life. You use these as your identity. You use these." And he took the others and threw them off to the side. Now there's some legal questions there, needless to say. But the fact is, what he was giving him was a new identity. And in one sense, that's what God does to us. He hands us a new identity if we will take it. And because of that, then he saves us. That's what God does for us. So everything I have to say beyond these few words have to do with what God has done for us. We have to keep that as the baseline, if you will, as the foundation for who we are and what we do with who we are. Who is forgiven? We know the plan of salvation, so I'll go over that very quickly, but we believe in, we confess Christ, and then we repent, we're baptized. That puts us into Christ. That makes us a child of God. We all know that. Acts 2.38 is one passage that we would relate to. Turn over to 1 John 1. Because there's something like what we might call a second law of pardon. Because just because we come up out of the water, we all know we still struggle with sin. It's still something we have to deal with. So 1 John chapter 1. I'm going to start at verse 7, actually. It says, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." Now, verse 1 of chapter 2. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." We walk in the light, and we're walking in the light, but during that walk, with Christ, we fail. We fail, but He cleanses us with His blood. We are every moment of the day in a confessional mindset. We are confessing that we're not God. We don't meet His glory. We don't reach His moral glory. That is our state of mind that we carry through this life. The day we think that we deserve salvation because we're so wonderful, because we've done so much, is the day that we cease to please God. And we ought to repent of that, if that's where we are. We have to come back to this mindset that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's who God forgives. That's basic stuff. I mean, we all know this, I hope, because we all, most of us, again, have been baptized. So we're in Christ, we're children of God, and we all realize we sin and we ask God to forgive us. Maybe you do that multiple times a day. Maybe you do it for sins He's already forgiven you of. Probably so. But the fact is, that's what we do. We understand that. So God is the model. But we got to forget, when we're talking about forgiving others, we got to remember that we're not God, and we don't forgive like God does. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah, this particular text is often quoted to make a point that it doesn't I think is there, but is not necessarily the point of the passage. I'm going to read from verse 6, because in a little bit we'll come back there and to answer a couple of questions that we have about this forgiving others business. Verse 6, he says, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that He may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." For, I want you to notice that when He says "for," He's saying God does something that we don't do. He says, "For my thoughts," what thoughts? My thoughts toward those who forsake the evil way. My thoughts about who I'm going to show compassion to and how I'm going to do that, how much compassion I'm going to show. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So our forgiveness of others is never going to meet the test that God has set up. We're not going to do it as well as God does. God seems to have, at least in the way that the Word is written about Him, He seems to have an ability to forget. I don't know that He does. I can't imagine God forgetting anything. But He has an ability to send those sins away as far as the east is from the west. And you remember, imagine yourself in outer space and you go east, you're always going east, aren't you? If you're going west, you're always going west. If you're going east, you never start going west. If you're going west, you're never going to go east. And then keep going the same way. North and south, not true. You go north for a while, then you go south. Not true with east and west. So when He says in Psalm 103 that He's put His sins as far as east from west, that's infinitely far apart. He wipes them out. He sends them away. I've forgiven a lot of people in my life. I hope I've done it right. We'll look at that in a minute. But I've never sent them as far as east and from the west. They've never been. They're still somewhere in this brain of mine. So we've got to recognize that while God's the model, we've got to remember that we've got to go back. We've got to realize who we are and do the best job we can in forgiving others. That forgiving of others is commanded to us. We have, when we're sending something away, what we're saying is, I'm going to release this and it's not going to affect my relationship with you anymore. There may be trust issues. I don't want to get into that right now. Obviously, you're not going to hand your savings over to a thief even though you've forgiven him. Probably. It doesn't involve all aspects. There are consequences and all of that. But our forgiving others is something that we do because Jesus said so. Turn over to Matthew chapter 6. Very plainly stated in verse 14 and 15, for if, conditional statement, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. If you forgive, God forgives. If you don't, God won't. That's plainly stated. So the baseline here for our forgiving others is that we've got to forgive others. Now that needs to be fleshed out. There needs to be work on that, I think, for us to understand it completely and to put it into practice, because that just becomes kind of a platitude, doesn't it, to say, oh, well, forgive everybody, you know, and just go on. There's some questions we're going to look at that I hope that you have as well. Otherwise, it's going to be a really boring lesson, but I hope that you have these questions, because these are things that I struggle with. Tyler and Zach know that I've kind of struggled with this lesson, because there's a couple of those questions I just can't really answer. I have trouble with these, and so I've been putting it off. So aren't you lucky you get to hear the sermon I've been putting off for a couple months. But when we can't be like the woman that was told to forgive her husband because he had apologized to her and asked her forgiveness, profusely apologized to her, and she was having a hard time. She says, "I have forgiven him, but I don't want him to forget it." That's not forgiveness. Obviously, what happens sometimes is I forgive you, and then we bring it up. Sometimes in subtle ways, sometimes in very clever ways. But if you've forgiven somebody, you have sent it away. You have put it out of your relationship. This is so serious, because you cannot have a functional marriage without forgiveness. You can't have functional church without forgiveness. You can't have a functional relationship of any kind without forgiveness, without forgiving people. If you hold anything in your heart, that relationship is flawed at best and destroyed at worst. It just is absolutely essential. So that kind of brings us to some questions. When and how often do I forgive? When and how often do I forgive? This is where it gets a little bit sticky. You might not think, I hope you're sitting there thinking, oh, no, that's not sticky, this is easy, that's good, okay, but then I hope I'm going to mess up your mind a little bit with this, because I've got some questions. Now, if you repent, you forgive. Isn't that what we just read? I mean, Jesus doesn't add the repentance part, but remember in Matthew 18, when Jesus kind of gives us some instructions, he gives us some instructions for dealing with people who sin against us. He says, if your brother sins against you, Matthew 18:15, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. If he didn't listen to you, apparently you haven't gained your brother. Something is still sitting there that needs to be resolved. But he clearly says, if he listens to you, in other words, if he accepts it, gives his apology, says, I repent, whatever, confesses his sin, it's all over. It's all over. Now remember that, because we're going to come back to that later. Goes on to say, if he doesn't, then there's steps we are to take. But if he repents, you must forgive. That clear? Everybody got that, right? That's not the hard one. If he sins and repents, 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 you've got to forgive him. This is getting a little stickier, isn't it? Because when you get down to verse 21, Matthew 18. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Have you ever forgiven anybody seven times for the same thing? Have you ever done that? Has that been your experience? Seven times for the exact same thing? What does Jesus say? You know what he says. I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. And those of us who know that there's some significance in the number seven, it's like you're going to forgive infinite number of times. There's no limit to forgiveness in regard to our forgiving somebody who asked for it. Seven times 70, or in some texts say 70 times seven. It doesn't matter. It's not something we're supposed to calculate. We don't do the math on that. It's giving us a principle that we're supposed to forgive. Even if he comes and stomps on your foot 100 times and then asks, I'm sorry. We're not mind readers. We're not permitted to be mind readers or heart readers. We've got to just do what Jesus says. And we'll see. I think there's a why here that is important that we'll get to in a bit. And then I think it's safe to say we must always be ready to forgive. I don't have one scripture for that, but I think if we don't have, obviously, if we're not ready to forgive, if we don't have a spirit of forgiveness, then we're not going to forgive. We're probably not going to carry out Jesus' commands here. We've got to be ready at all times to forgive those who do wrong with us. I think we all agree with that, but I'm also pretty sure we all struggle with that. We probably struggle with 2 and 3 just a bit. Maybe you don't, but I think some of us do. What if he refuses to repent? It's getting stickier. What if he refuses to repent? Some knucklehead said, ask God to turn their hearts, and if they won't turn their hearts, ask him to turn their ankles so we know them by their limps. You can say, that's not a good answer, is it? We don't wish harm on anybody. But what if the person refuses to repent? What do we do in that case? So let's look at a couple things, because the repent under any circumstances texts are two primarily, that I've heard. Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they know what they do. Okay, there are two problems with that one, or at least one problem and one explanation. One is that text isn't probably even in your Bible, in the original. I think it's safe to say, at least today, that most scholars would say that Jesus didn't say that. So all those sermon series you've heard, the 7 words of Jesus and all that, which mean the 7 sayings of Jesus, it's actually was 6 probably, so because that was the 7th. So that doesn't work very well. But even if it does, it says, at best, what it says is that you're forgiving sins of ignorance, because it says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So you're forgiving somebody who didn't realize at least the depth of the sin. They didn't realize that. John 8:1-11 is the other one. That's the text, of course, of the woman caught in adultery. Very popular text, period. It's a popular text anyway. But it's even less likely that it's in the original. So we got another problem. It's even less. In fact, if you have any kind of modern version like the ESV or New American Standard or any of that, you're going to find that text is in brackets. And in the ESV, it's in double brackets. That means it's highly unlikely that text was in the original language. It's not found in the earliest manuscripts that the ESV and New American Standard rely on. So you got that problem. But let's assume that it is for just a minute. Let's assume that it's in the original. What is going on? What Jesus, you know this story, I think. This woman is caught in adultery. Well, they say they caught in adultery. Verse 4, teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery and they're going to stone her. Okay. What's the problem there? What is the problem with that? He says, you who are without sin, cast the first stone. Where's the guy? Where's the guy? Doesn't the law say that if you're caught in adultery, that obviously if she's caught in adultery, there was a guy there. A guy should be there too, being stoned, if they're going to apply the law. The law. So she's not. When Jesus says, you without the first sin, he's not saying you without sin. I don't think that's his meaning at all. I think you without sin in this matter. It's my feeling, just taking this text as it is and knowing how the Jews treated Jesus, they brought her out and set her up, probably set her up, the whole thing up, framed her, in other words, in order to test Jesus. So these men were complicit in that. So when he says, you without sin, cast the first stone, they drop their rock and they move out. It's like a bunch of executives sitting in a lobby that I read about one time many, many years ago, smoking their cigars, drinking brandy and all. And somebody comes in and yelling, he says, all has been found out. And they all ran out of there. There was this guilt that they felt, and they felt it was exposed. These men knew, or found out, that Jesus knew that. But in any case, it doesn't teach that we are just to be give unconditional carte blanche forgiveness to everybody that's in an issue. That's not what he's teaching. And it's not certainly not teaching that we are forgiving people because we think we don't have any sins. That's not the lesson of that text, even if it belongs in our Bible. So, do we offer unconditional forgiveness? That's the question I want to deal with as we move on here. Carte blanche. You're forgiven, no matter what. We should be ready to do that, remind you. Should be ready to do that. Let's go through a couple things here. Does God do that? No. God demands forgiveness. In fact, if you go back to Isaiah, remember what we read in Isaiah 55, it's pretty clear. He says in verse 6 again, "Seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he make him have compassion." God doesn't do it. God doesn't just forgive without someone doing something. It's not unconditional. If I forgive someone who has no remorse, am I encouraging him to sin? Some of these are just questions that I have. I want you to think about these with me. If I just say, "Well, you're forgiven," am I encouraging that man to sin? If I'm not holding him to account in any way, whether that sin's against me or not, isn't that becoming an enabler somewhat if I just forgive him? That's a question I have. Look at Proverbs 17:15. And how do we apply this particular text? It may not have anything to do with what we're talking about, but it's certainly a principle. It's a proverb that has some application. It says, and you know, proverbs don't have a context necessarily. They're just proverbs, so there they sit. "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to God." You've got to think about that. If we're justifying someone who is wicked and has not repented that wicked, this text says it's an abomination to God. Is it good for the sinner? I think this is even a deeper question here. Do I really love this person? If I don't seek to correct him in the sin he's committed, what position is that person in? Where is he before God? If I just say, "Well, you're forgiven. I forgot it. I'm letting it go." Where have we put him? What have we done for him? We've not done anything for him. We might have even done him some harm in a very obvious way by encouraging him to do that some more. But we certainly aren't acting in a loving way. And so this becomes kind of important because it's very difficult to go to people. Matthew 18 is quoted a lot around here. Verse 15, "Your brother sins against you, go to him." But do we do it? Do we do it? It's hard to go to somebody when they've sinned and point that sin out to them. Nobody likes doing that, but you have to do it. If we're going to resolve the matter and be pleasing to God, is it loving just to let them off the hook? How about a cop-out? I mentioned Matthew 18:15. Can that become a cop-out? That, "Oh, now I just forgive him, so I'm going to do it, so I'm not going to carry out these"? Remember Matthew 23:24 says, before you bring your gift to the altar, you remember a brother has something against you, make sure you resolve that. Again, not easy to do. And I hope there's no people sitting here, no groups or couples or individuals sitting here who have not done that, who have not resolved those things before they come in here and worship. You got to resolve them. You don't have to do it right now. It's embarrassing. We need to walk outside and say, "I'm not going to come back in here until I've resolved that." To the best of your ability. As much as it's possible, as much as it depends on you, be in harmony with all men, be at peace with all men, Paul says. It's not always, you can't always accomplish that, but that you got to make the effort. One thing for sure is I know I can't forgive someone for sins he committed against someone else. I can't do that. I have no right to do that. I can't just say, if I had access to Nicholas Cruz or any of those other people who shot people, I can't go up to him and say, "Oh, you're forgiven." I have no authority to do that, and it would be wrong. to do that. In fact, it seems ridiculous to me to even think about that. Okay, but having said all this, there's one big caveat here. Given all that, if for some reason that thing isn't resolved, and we haven't gotten through the forgiveness part of that, then I can't succumb to bitterness and anger. I can't become angry and let that anger sit and then become angry. So somehow we have to bridge the gap. And this is the problem I've always kind of had to tried to deal with and tried to explain or whatever. So we've got this maybe really difficult thing, really bad thing that's been done to you here. And this person really should apologize to you, really should forgive, repent of what they did. You even go to them and they won't, but they won't. Now where are you? Well, where you can't be is you can't allow that thing to seethe inside of you and become bitter and angry. Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. Give no opportunity to the devil. What's he going to do? Devil wants to work with you when you've got that kind of bitterness and anger. And that bitterness builds up. You can't hold on to the sin and let it affect you. You have to let it go. Let it go. Let it go. Don't get the song in your head. But unless you relate it to the sermon, you can do that. That's fine. Anger will turn to bitterness. Bitterness will turn to rottenness, and it'll be rotten in your bones if you do that. It'll sit there and it'll eat you up. Somebody said that bitterness is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. And I'm sure you've heard that. It's idiotic. So you've got to shed that somehow. And I have to admit to you that I don't know. I'm kind of big on the how, but I'm not really sure how to do that. You got to do that yourself. You've got to develop the kind of character that you are able to do that, to expunge that kind of thing, even when the issue hasn't been resolved. Otherwise, you won't be worth anything to God or others, and pretty soon it will eat you up. It will eat you up. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Why do we forgive? Why is it important? 1 Corinthians 5, stay in 2 Corinthians, I just want to refer back to 1 Corinthians 5. You remember there, you've been studying in the auditorium class here, you remember there that a man was caught in a terrible sin. He was having an affair with his father's wife, and Paul scolds the church for it. He says, you've been arrogant in this thing, and commands them to expel that person from the church, okay? And they did, apparently. They took that command and did what they were supposed to do. Apparently the guy comes back, and we're kind of surmising this, but it looks like that he came back and repented of that. So 2 Corinthians 2, at verse 5, he says, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure not to put it too severely to all of you. For such a one, this man has come back, and if it's not referring to that, it's still making the point. This man has, but put him in your head because I think that helps. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so that you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him. And listen to this, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. One reason we forgive people is so we don't overwhelm them with excessive sorrow. We don't want people to be in that place. It's very difficult, and some of you probably feel this and understand what I'm going to say. It's very difficult for people to forgive themselves. And there are people who have not done that for things that they've done in the past and ask multiple times for God to forgive them. When he's, according to God, he's forgiven you a long time ago, and you still haven't forgiven yourself. And when we make that worse by kind of holding that thing over that person's head, then we're exacerbating that situation. So Paul says, so I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. You know, we all need love, but somebody that's in this situation, that's come back from that kind of thing, needs it even more. They need that comfort and love and reassurance and affirmation, all those words. Because they're coming from, they obviously he felt guilty about it. That's why he came forward. In chapter 7, it talks about a godly sorrow. And I think that's what he had, a godly sorrow. For this is why, verse 9, for this is why I wrote that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. And indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, it has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Satan doesn't want us to forgive. Put that in the hat of everything we've been talking about. Satan does not want that. He's like the Russians. He wants to sow discord. He wants to sow discord in the church. He wants us to be at odds with each other. He wants us to be reading fake news and Facebook ads or whatever they're using there and believe them. He wants to be gullible about those. And when somebody says, "Oh, you got to, you know, this person, that person," then they're talking to you behind, not obviously publicly, but in secret, telling you what this person to that person did. That's what Satan wants. That's his design, is to stir us up. And the alternative, the only alternative to this is hatred and bitterness and all things we talked about just a minute ago. So how do we do it? The only thing I know to say, there's a couple things I'm going to talk about just as we end here. We've got to practice thinking the way we're supposed to think. I'll resist saying or using the word pretend. But I need to think like the person I want to be. If I've got a goal out here and I'm not very good at forgiving people, I need to act like somebody who is good at it. Do it for 30 days. Act like that. Say, okay, if I was good at this, this is what I would do, and then do it. And most people will change their mind. Keep in mind, too, though, that we're not doing any great thing when we forgive someone who asks us. In Ephesians 4, verse 32, he says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." That's the baseline. That's the standard. Christ has forgiven you. We forgive others. That's what we're supposed to do as Christians. So think that way. That should remind us that we're all in need of forgiveness, and God has done that thing. But failure to do that is evidence. What would you say it's evidence of? If you can't forgive somebody because you want to hold a grudge, because you want to hold this as something you can use in the future, part of that is arrogance and part of that is just meanness. And so you can work out all those questions about what somebody does, what you're to do when somebody doesn't ask you for forgiveness or doesn't repent. You got to work that out for yourself without getting into the bitterness place. But when it comes time to forgive, you got to forgive. Okay, I'm going to put something up here that you might have seen, actually, but I'm going to put something up here that if we have this attitude on the next slide that comes up, if we have this attitude, then we can't go wrong. If everybody has this attitude, we can't go wrong. We'll be repenting and forgiving and confessing and doing all those things we need to do. And we're going to sing about it, too. So here's the thing. It's from "Out of the Mouth of Babes and Nursing Infants, You Perfected Praise," Jesus said. This is from the pen of little Kate Rumbleski after she got in trouble. "Sorry for everything I've done. Sorry. I love you. And can I start over? I'll try to be nice. Do you forgive me?" Now, if we had that attitude, if this was our heart, and this is why Jesus says to become like children, be converted, become like children. We grow up and we lose this kind of tenderness and this kind of vulnerability. Just putting ourselves out there and say, "Hey, I messed up. Do you forgive me?" I love that part, "Can I start over?" Because that's what we want to do, isn't it? We want to start over. And the thing we forget is that when God forgives us after we ask Him, that's exactly what's happening. It's like the man who gave his papers and ID stuff to the other man, who's going to live his life. He knows he can live it with a new identity. It's because he lets us start over. And so that note convicts me, because that's the way I need to be. And I'm glad our little friend wrote it, and I was allowed to share it. I didn't do this. I got permission. So. At some point in the future, we're all going to face God's judgment. We're going to face that. And we'll face God with a hard heart or a pure heart. The reason we're singing pure heart as an invitation song is because that kind of comes down to the place we need to be. If we're pure hearted, if we're pure in heart, then we're going to do what it takes to be saved and to be where Ken is and all of the saints that have passed on. And that's where we want to be. We talked about the plan of salvation earlier. If you believe in Jesus and you confess Him and you are willing to repent of your sins that you've committed in the past, He offers you complete redemption from those sins. And the road to redemption can be difficult, but it starts with a decision that you make. And if you are ready to do that this morning, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.